Amos chapter 5. And I'm going to read the last section of this chapter, verses 18 through 27. I mentioned before we began, there's a very famous phrase in here, "Let justice roll down." You'll see that in lots and lots of different places, different ministries, particularly those associated with social justice. That's one of the phrases that you just hear quite a bit. So if you hear that tonight as we read, understand that this is where it comes from. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. Follow along as I read, please. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why should you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkot, your king, and Kiwan, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." This week I received a YouTube video. It was exciting to watch. It took me back to my childhood. It was about the most chaotic, and I'll put this in quotes, worship service that I have ever seen in my entire life. Man's name is Rick Pino. I looked him up on the internet to find out. He is part of something called Fire Rain Ministries, and I put this in my notes. I wish that I'm telling you that I could make this stuff up, but I can't make this stuff up. It's just that good. I am not creative enough. He had a room full of teenagers, and he was praying, and in the middle of his prayer, which was about something to do with Moses and walking on holy ground, he stopped and asked everyone to take off their shoes. I presume he never got to this. I presume that the implication was that they were to be on holy ground, and instead of taking that turn, he actually said, "While you're down there, take your socks off too." I can't imagine. It was a large room, but there was a lot of people in it. I just, practically speaking, I couldn't imagine what must have been going on in there in terms of odor, but that wasn't really the worst part of it. See, because now it just gets weird. So he starts singing this song, which happens to be an 80s pop song, except he changed the lyrics to it. And it went something like this: "Round, round, Jesus, like a record, spin around." And he had these kids spinning around in circles and twirling their socks. And then it got weirder, because then he started doing something else to the same lyrics. He had them doing something called a love train. Don't worry, it was okay. I mean, it wasn't graphic. And then he had them all square dancing. It went on for 10 minutes before it finally stopped. And I say this because you kind of want to go, well, like, what is outlandish in worship? Where can you find this stuff? Well, you just go to the Google and, stick in somebody's name and, well, this is what comes. Well, I say that for this reason tonight. This passage that we're looking at is this quite interesting passage, and we associate it with "let justice roll down like water." And as I mentioned already, There are many groups that use this phrase, and they hopefully by the end of our time, you will see they have greatly misapplied this phrase because it really doesn't have to do with social justice as maybe they are thinking. Once more, however, as for those of you who have been with us, Amos is about judgment. One more time. In Amos's announcement of judgment, he corrects a popular notion, a popular for the people of Israel at this time, of the day of the Lord, which they thought seemingly was one of national vindication. Instead, he asserts that it's going to be justice that's going to roll down like water and result in exile for the people of Israel because of their continued idolatry dating to the Exodus all the way to the time when Amos is preaching. That was a long time. He notes the Exodus from then till now. That's a long time. But God has some rather particular words regarding his worship as it relates to his covenant. And I want us to consider tonight that we, as God's people, are obligated to receive something. That is, we are to receive and we are to observe and we are to entirely and purely keep all of God's religious ordinances and all of his worship as he himself prescribes. And like the example that I started with, we don't get to just choose what it is that we want to do for worship and call it worship. Ask Cain. He had a similar problem. And I'm not saying this to point these people out. I'm saying the examples are multitudinous in the scriptures. So do not presume tonight on God's nearness. Rather, worship God as he commands us in his word. Our call to worship tonight, completely and purely providential, having picked it before I did anything else, told us tonight there were two things. It said, draw near to God in truth. Draw near to God in truth. So you don't get to pick and choose how you draw near to God. You have to do it in the way that he himself prescribes, the truth. So tonight I'm going to implore you, do not presume upon God's nearness. This is what Israel did. Rather, worship God as he commands in his word. I want to begin by flipping back to Exodus chapter 20. And this is just right from the middle of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. The background and the heart of what we're talking about tonight in Amos is Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. So when Amos proclaims something, he's not just making this stuff up. He is saying God has very specifically commanded you to do something and not to do something, and you all are way off base. So that's what he's saying to Israel. So Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is our biblical context. In fact, I would say it this way. It's our covenantal context. God's desire in creating the world was to make a people. And the people would be his people and he would be their God. You see this all through the scriptures. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will dwell among you. And it worked really well for a very short period of time. That is, until Adam sinned and fell. Until that time, however long that was, God walked with Adam. He talked with Adam. It was unmediated. He walked next to him in the garden. As soon as Adam fell, he was ejected from the garden. And now Adam could no longer talk to God face to face, side to side. They were no longer his people. God was no longer their God. And yet, built right into man is this, a desire for nearness to God. It's just smack dab right in the middle of you, me. Because, I mean, let's face it, we are just yearning to go and worship something, someone, somewhere. I mean, you look around the world and it just seems pretty self-evident that people are just out there worshiping. They're trying to draw near to whatever kind of spirituality or God or goddess or whatever it is they can get a hold of. They are trying very hard to draw near. We want God's presence here near us. And the Bible's full of these exhortations. Draw near to God. So man's always desired this presence, and God himself still wants it. He has still promised that he himself would be a God to a people, and he would dwell among them. And so you get these beautiful verses, like in John chapter 1, where it says that Jesus came, and now he came to tabernacle among us. He came to tent, he came to dwell right here among a people. And as you progress into the new covenant, you see that God's desire remains the same, to be a God to a people that he himself would make, and he would dwell among them. God's presence is mediated through this covenantal relationship. And this is very important because this is how God relates to you. In the covenant of Adam, he relates to all humanity. To the covenant at Sinai, he related to Israel. To the new covenant, he relates to his people. He relates to you in the form of a covenant. In Exodus 20, 18 through 21, we see this very clearly that right after the Ten Commandments are given, the Israelites were invited to the mountain of God, and they were terrified. They didn't want to go to the mountain of God. He's a holy God, and we recognize we're sinful people. But 12 chapters later, when they built their golden calf, well, they were partying and having a good time with that thing. They were eating and drinking. They were rising up to play. They were involved in a very frenzied activity. You know, the one that they fashioned, well, they could draw right up to. The one that was mediated through the covenant, they couldn't just draw right up to and saddle up to his side and say, hey, how's it going? They could with the one that they made. But God tells us that he is near to us. He tells us that he's near to you. He says it in Romans chapter 10. He says it's as near as the preached word. In chapter 10 of Romans, verses 6 and following, Paul is making the case and he is saying, you don't have to be like the people who say, I want to go up into heaven and bring Christ down. And don't be like the people who want to descend to the pits of the earth to bring Christ up. He says instead, Christ is here for you. He's in the Word. Kind of looking at me strange. Romans 10. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right there he says that the word is right here. This is how near God is to us, his people. In truth, he is here. Presuming God's nearness yields judgment. Back to Amos chapter 18, or chapter 5, verse 18. The first part of verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Verse 18a. This is our literary context. This is where Amos announces a judgment through what is called a woe oracle. I'm sure you're familiar with them if you read through the prophets. I mean, they pop up occasionally. Woe to you people, and woe to you people, and Isaiah has a few of those woes. Woe oracles are scattered throughout, and they generally comprise two elements. A pejorative statement about the people, whoever the people are, and the reasons why these people ought to be pitied. So the first thing that we see here, we see both of the elements in this context, but when he says woe to you, then he's going to describe to them why these people ought to be pitied. He's going to describe it, and he's going to go on to do that in verses 19, 20 through 24, 25, something like that. Judgment is pronounced as a result. That's at the very end. In essence, woe oracles say, you're in trouble, here's why, here's the result. Presumption on man's part disregards the covenant stipulations. You know, what he is saying here, we're going to unfold this a little bit, but what he's saying here is the reason I'm giving you this woe oracle is because you've presumed that in what you are doing, you are drawing near to God. And you think everything's okay, but it is not okay. In essence, that is what he is saying to the people of Israel. Neil Postman here, I will not quote, but from his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, he makes this same kind of a connection. And the guy wasn't even a Christian. But as a Jewish man, he's deceased now, but as a Jewish man, he grew up hearing the commandments. And he makes this observation later as an adult that he always found it interesting that this God of the Bible would prohibit the making of images. That he recognized, Postman does, that God himself must have realized that the medium that's carrying the message must be able to either manipulate it or in some way form that message. And what he points out is that hearing the word of truth, requires the highest form of abstract thinking. Looking at a golden calf does not. And he points that out. And he particularly points out the fact that it's drawing to this idea of hearing a word without having to conceptualize or visualize something, but that you hear something and that is the truth that is given. This is why within the Reformed community, the Reformers took such great pains to describe what they believed was the regulative principle, why worship is it takes such pains to worship in a particular way. That frenzied taking off your shoes and socks and twirling them in the air is not worship according to the scriptures. Jumping up and down and square dancing in the middle of church is not worship. There was absolutely no truth in that whatsoever. And in fact, the saddest part of the whole deal was that it was hard to even find God even sort of mentioned through the whole thing, just except for he kept saying something about Jesus spinning around and stuff like that. But there was no declarations of praise. So understand that that's really easy to do, work people up into a frenzy. It's really hard, as Paul tells us in Romans 10, to sit and hear the word of truth that we proclaim to you, that you have to have faith and be saved. That's hard. It's easy to work yourself into a frenzy. Presuming God's nearness relieves fear and threat of judgment. This is the rest of verse 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no righteousness in it? Talk about a complete misunderstanding. This phrase, the day of the Lord, is used some 18 times in the Old Testament, but it's actually used in two different ways. Sometimes it's used of blessing. More often than not, like here, it's used of judgment. Of the 18 times, 3 of them are used right here in these verses. So, not that he has the corner on the market, but I don't think there was any other section that had that phrase used that many times. So, when he's talking about it, he's developing this idea of or the concept of the day of the Lord. Obviously, at this point in Israel's history, the Israelites thought that the day of the Lord meant military vindication on their behalf. God's going to come and get rid of these Assyrians that are breathing down our necks. He's going to demolish our foes on our behalf because we're God's people. Instead, it's going to be a day of disaster for these people. And it was a day of disaster for these people, as evidenced by this sort of progressive nature of these metaphors. I mean, he first says, okay, you're misunderstanding. It's, you think it's light, it's darkness. That'd be the opposite. But he said, this is what it's going to be like. You're in the biggest fight of your life with a lion. And you escape by the skin of your teeth and you flee away and around the corner is a bear. You see, there's no relief there. There's no escape. Finally, you make it all the way back to your house. You know, that place of safety, your castle. And you get there and you go, ah, and you lean against the wall and a snake bites you. You're dead. You will not escape, Israel. This is how bad it is. I am coming for you. You have no relief. You have no escape. I will be there. I mean, that would be comical if it weren't so serious. If this wasn't such a dreaded judgment, that would be hilarious. But it is not. Because Israel presumed God's presence, judgment was far from their thoughts. They just presumed God was there. He's there. How do we know he's there? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But this is why I would implore you to hear the law and the gospel preached. I would hear you, as Paul says in Romans, to repent and believe, you know, to add faith to what you hear regularly. I would implore you to that. How was it that they were presuming? Well, this takes in verses 21 through 24. This is how they were presuming, the Israelites. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You cannot placate or manipulate God with pious or liturgical incantations. Took me a while to come up with that. You cannot placate God with these pious and these liturgical incantations. By the way, everything they were doing here, it was all prescribed. You know, the feasts, the assemblies, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings. Flip back to Leviticus, you'll find all those words there. But as we continue to mention, they weren't doing them in Jerusalem. They weren't doing them with the proper priesthood. And they were doing them before golden calves that they made and they called Yahweh. See, they thought that they could make the worship the way they wanted it. That they could draw near to their gods, do all that stuff, except for this whole word of truth thing. I mean, after all, everyone else gets to see their gods. Why can't we? So here's a nice calf. We'll call him by the same name and we'll do all the same things. But we'll just be able to see him. He'll just be sitting here for us so that we can come and we can worship him. God was not placated. God was not manipulated in that way. God rejects what he considers these biblical offerings, the burnt offerings and such. In fact, God would presume to say that they were like the Canaanite sacrifices. I mean, and again, all you have to do is look back to Cain himself, who offered that improper sacrifice and couldn't understand why God was so upset. I mean, he brought some fruit after all. But it wasn't what God had required. I mean, because if you don't recognize that kind of a distinction that God requires and doesn't require, or requires certain things and not certain things, then God looks completely capricious with Cain and a whole lot of other people, that he accepts some things and he doesn't accept others. And he becomes no better than any of the idols that we may read about in the scriptures. You must bring to God what he requires, not what seems good to you. I have in parentheses, including music. You notice that God even mentions that. I'm tired of all that noise that you guys are making down there. You call it singing. That's not anything about us or you or anything. It's just interesting that's where some of the biggest fights take place. He particularly calls that out and he says, you know what? All the stuff, including that, it's all rubbish. Don't bring it anymore. So please understand that when we come to worship, we come, you come, and you need to bring what God requires. We take great pains, I think, to make that happen. Disregarding God's commands permits sophistication in worship, verses 25 and 26. I'll get to the justice rolling down in a minute. Verses 25 and 26. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkot, your king, and Kawan, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. I had to practice my Hebrew for a long, long time to get those right. I think I did. Disregarding God's commands permits sophistication in worship. Israel has practiced idolatry since the Exodus. The two deities mentioned, I'm not going to say their names again, are probably from the time of Ahab. And what they did was they fashioned some kind of god and they stuck it up on a big pole. And it was probably part of their procession to the worship site. And this is what he's saying, that these gods are the ones who are going to lead them to their worship. These were astral deities, and they were part of the pomp and the circumstance. I mean, it seemed really good. It was really cool. Did you see all the colors? And did you see all that? I mean, you can just hear the way people talk today. That was so awesome. We should do that. Just hear it. I heard it for years. We should do that. That was awesome. But there was never any consideration but does it promote and does it come from the truth? Is that where this fits in? Or does it just do whatever you want to do? And this is what God is doing. He's calling these people out. Of course, this was in complete disregard to the second commandment that we read earlier. But think of it this way, compared to the God in the box behind the curtain that you couldn't see. This was a pretty good deal. In fact, you'd probably say it was an upgrade. It was sophistication. I mean, he's saying, look how far you guys have come from the Exodus to now. You guys have really gotten sophisticated in your worship. I'll be the first to admit this. I generally don't hide it. It was the story of my life. This was me growing up. Running here and there in search of the Spirit. How can I get more of the Spirit? I want more of the Spirit. Attend this, do that. If you do these things, then you'll have communion with God. His presence will be there. But God's presence is not in the intangibles. God's presence is in the tangibles. The preached word. The sacraments and prayer. For example, and since we don't have time to delve into each one of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. I'll read it and then we'll just move on. 1 Corinthians 2, 4. Paul says this about preaching. Verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Right there he links up. You want the Spirit? Hear the Word. That's how the power of God comes forth. That's what everyone's looking for. I want more of the Spirit. But we're looking at the intangibles, and he says, look to the tangibles. Look to the things that I've commanded you to look. So he's with us. He's with you in the tangibles, in the Word, in the sacraments, and in prayer. And then finally, disobeying God's commands for worship brings judgment. Verse 27. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. This is how he's ending this now. You're going into exile, and we put that very innocuous phrase there. It's a terrific translation, but too innocuous for what he's just said. He's the God of the armies of heaven. Because he's talking about invading this place, bringing them to exile, and totally decimating them. God of hosts just sounds so pious. This is the God of the armies. That's a little more frightening. And I think that's what the Israelites heard. The God of the armies of heaven is coming. That's who said this. A little tougher. Justice rolls down. All right. Rolls down in exile. Righteousness came down. Righteousness, according to the covenant in Exodus, was you disobey, you're out. My land needs to lie fallow. That was righteousness. That was justice. I commanded, you broke the command. Justice is rolling down. This is a very sobering word for these people who had not a clue that God was going to speak this word to them. It's God's conclusion to the worship mayhem. Because of their blatant disregard for, particularly here, the second commandment, and their presumption that God was near when he was not, they would receive the covenant curse of exile. Justice would indeed roll down like a river in the form of Assyria coming from the north straight to Samaria. So in that sense, it's not this, please understand, it's not this, but in that sense, it's a play on words. They came down, as we understand directions, up and down. They came down. Non-believers remain under the covenant of works to be judged in the same way. Believers, you're not judged by this law. But you do use this law as a rule for life. You do use the law that God commands, the prescriptions for worship. Thus, it should restrain our corruptions. You know, our corruptions for, wow, that looks really cool, let's do that here. I mean, that's our corruptions. And like I said, that's where I grew up. It didn't matter. There was no filter except for me and whatever I thought my filter should be. That is, whatever I thought subjectively or the church thought subjectively. This law should restrain our corruptions. We gather together and we should be thinking this whole time, first commandment, second commandment, third commandment. Why? Well, God did not take kindly to that. And I say this not that you and I, as believers, we are not judged by this law. Christ fulfilled this law. But it does direct us. And it should at least, the threatenings here should at least be sobering to us. At least sobering. I think that's where we could leave it. Ezekiel 36:27 says, the Holy Spirit subdues us and enables the regenerate man, you, to cheerfully and freely obey that law. Remember, I will put my Spirit within you and I will write my law in his heart. There it is. There's that Spirit that everyone's looking for. He's sending him. God's sending him to you. To us. And he lives in us. And on our hearts is written that law that he then directs us to obey. Amos's announcement of judgment here, he corrects that popular misunderstanding of the day of the Lord as this one of national vindication that they thought. Instead asserting it to be a day of judgment rolling down in exile for Israel. Thus tonight, our challenge to observe, to receive and observe, and entirely and purely keep all religious ordinances. For those of you who are keeping score, that is a terribly done quote from the Westminster Larger Catechism. In answer to the question, how do we keep the second commandment? Well, we are to receive, and we are to observe, and we are to keep. Because you guys know, all know that I don't talk like this. To keep entirely and purely. That's Puritan language there. All religious ordinances. That's our challenge tonight. As regenerate men and women. So that we do not presume upon God's nearness, but rather worship Him as He commands. In that way, we will draw near to God and He to us. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do give You that praise and glory and honor. Lord, these words that You spoke to Your people, Israel, some couple thousand years ago, ring in our ears tonight. First, Lord, we're grateful that You've come to keep and fulfill the law that we are just completely unable to do. But we thank You that in this new covenant, Lord, that You've given us Your Spirit, that You've empowered us to keep Your law. So help us, Lord, because we're weak. Strengthen us. Lord, we're lovers of falsehood and lies. So help us to know the truth. Help us to forsake those things that are our own presumptions. That we may regularly hear Your word. That we may draw near to You, even as it comes forth. In Jesus' name, amen.